This message by Bruce Ware, titled Worshiping the Triune God, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded during a seminar at our Worship God 2006 conference. Bruce is Senior Associate Dean of the Master of Divinity Program and Associate Dean of Theology and Tradition at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
The topic we have, worshiping the triune God, is an enormous topic, and there is so much more that we could talk about. But what I've tried to do is distill the things that I think would be most important for us to look at a very basic and fundamental level. And if you look at the handout, you'll see that there are three main parts to this outline. Number one, getting the Trinity right. Roman numeral two, getting the Trinitarian relations right. And those are both essential to then Roman numeral three, that begins on page two of your notes, getting the Trinity and worship right. So we really have to understand the Trinity, at least get a basic idea, so we're all on the same page, and then take a look at how the Trinitarian relations work in order to understand how the Trinity relates then to worship. All right, worshiping the triune God. First of all, getting the Trinity right. You know, as the early church grappled with the revelation of Jesus, it was a very difficult thing that they faced because they inherited a tradition from Judaism of monotheism, and they were not about to give that up. They had believed rightly from Old Testament revelation that there is one God. That is stated all through the Old Testament. It's implied in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you know, in the ancient Near Eastern world of which Israel was a part, they held this view that various gods had jurisdiction over various areas or territories of the world. And so when Israel proclaims, no, one God created the whole universe, then it excludes any other claim of deity. There are no other deities. There is one God. And when Israel proclaimed that, they were doing so in the face of enormous opposition amongst the nations around them, all of whom were polytheistic. So the early church inherited monotheism. The New Testament continued to affirm monotheism. There is one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is creator of all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is one God that we worship and serve in the New Testament. This is affirmed. So the early church, goodness, I mean, how easy would it have been when all of a sudden it comes to the realization of early Christians, the Father is God, sure enough. The Son is God, yes. The Holy Spirit is God. You know what? We've got three gods. But the early church never did go that route. Rather, they affirmed that there is one God. And yet, they affirmed, along with their ongoing commitment to monotheism, they then affirmed, but this monotheism that we hold as Christians is complex, not simple. See, Unitarian monotheism is simple. One God, one person. One God, one person. That's simple. That's easy to understand. One nature, one person. That's like me. I mean, you can understand that. I'm one person. I have one nature. You know, no, it's not difficult to figure that. But when you say, now there's one God, but there are three persons, all of a sudden you realize that there is a necessity to affirm two elements that become the ground for the doctrine of the Trinity. We have to affirm, as it were, two themes that provide the pillars that uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. You might think of one of them as the distinction theme, and one as the identity theme. Or one is the difference theme and one is the equality theme. So you've got Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Each is a different, what shall we call it? What shall we call them? Persons. Each is a different person. This is finally the word that was used in the early church that as Augustine said, it's the least bad term we can come up with. I mean, if we don't say person, we don't say anything at all. This was Augustine's view of it, who kind of was the final formalizer of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we have three persons. The Father is the Father, not the Son, not the Spirit. The Son is the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, and so on. But there is only one God. So the nature, the one nature of God, is the nature that is possessed simultaneously and fully by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're not talking about three natures. Ken and I have equal kinds of human nature. He and I are equal, equal human beings insofar as his human nature is of the same kind of nature as mine, but his nature is different from mine. His human nature is a different human nature than my human nature. Right? Now, in the Trinity, this is not the case. The one undivided divine nature is possessed equally and fully by Father, Son, and Spirit. So their equality is not just an equality of same kind of nature. It's equality of the identically same nature. The Father's nature is identically the same nature as the nature of the Son. The Son's nature is identically the same nature as the nature of the Holy Spirit. So you have these two themes. You have the distinction theme and the equality theme. And isn't that evident? For example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God. What theme does that emphasize? Distinction. The Word was with God. So we've got two, one with another. The Word and God with each other. Two of them distinct from each other. But the Word was God. What theme is that? Identity. So you see that the difficulty that the church had in formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, in affirming both of these things together. Over the years, Augustine, his dates, any of you know by any chance? 354 to 430, Augustine lived, and he was the one who finally formulated the doctrine of the Trinity. 354 to 430, if you were writing that down, sorry. And he wrote a treatise. I have my doctoral students read every word of it. It's about 500 pages of small print in translation. De Trinitate, the treatise on the Trinity. And in that, he provided what ended up being sort of the summation understanding of the Trinity. And here's a definition that is actually my definition. I have read De Trinitate carefully twice, and there's not a definition of the Trinity in it. But this is an Augustinian definition. That is, taking elements from Augustine's writings that represent what he believed about the Trinity and what the church has affirmed. So here is what we hold as Christian people about the triune nature of God. God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression in role and activity of the one eternal and undivided divine nature. It's a mouthful. You'd have to read that over a number of times, slowly, carefully, think about it. Every word is important in that definition. Let me just mention a couple things real quickly. In the background here was a heresy, a view that the early church rejected called Arianism. Arius was a bishop in the early church who proposed the view of Christ that he was the first created being of God, the Father. The Father is God. There's only one God, and the Father is God. And the Father created first his Son. And his Son, through his Son, he created everything else. So you can tell, for example, how Arius understood Colossians 1:15 and 16. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things have been created by him and for him. So Arius understood Christ as the first created being, and then through Christ, everything else was created. And the early church rejected this notion because it denied of Christ that he was himself fully God. And the hero, this was at the Council of Nicaea in 325, the hero of that council was a man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius, who opposed Arius and the Arians who were there, and affirmed that no, Jesus is homoousios, the Greek word they used, homo, like homogenized milk, mixed all together, it's all the same thing, ousios, nature. He is of the same, identically same nature as the Father. So when this definition says that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally to each of the full, each of the three persons, it is a denial of Arianism, because Arius did not hold that Christ had equal possession of the divine nature. He denied that. What about simultaneous? There was another heresy in the early church called modalism. Modalism denied that in fact you have Father, Son, and Spirit all together at the same time. Here's how the modalist understood it. Sabellius was an early church theologian who affirmed modalism. And Sabellius said, there is one God, and that God is the Father. By the way, did you remember I said the same thing of Arius? Arius said there's one God, and that God is the Father. This is true in the Eastern tradition. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they have a primacy that's given to the Father by which Son and Spirit are both originate. But that's a whole big subject in itself we could go into if we had time to, but we don't have time to. But in the Eastern tradition, priority of the Father. So Sabellius held the Father is God, but then the Father manifests himself in the incarnation as the Son. But when he's the Son, he's no longer Father. And there's no Spirit. And then he comes at Pentecost as the Spirit. So he holds that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Sounds good, doesn't it? There's one God. Sounds good. But the problem is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God successively, not simultaneously. Father, then Son, then Spirit. But of course, you know, goodness, the early church never did. We didn't have a church council that met to refute Sabellianism, modalism. Why? Normal Christian people read their Bibles. And for example, you tell me, what would they read that would contradict and dispute the Sabellian view? The baptism of Jesus. So here you have a voice from heaven. Okay, Jesus is in the water. Is this a ventriloquism act, you know? He's making it sound as though the Father is speaking. And the Spirit comes in the form of a dove. To whom does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Whose will is he accomplishing? And so on. So the early church, simply by reading the Bible, realized the Sabellian view couldn't work. So in the end, rejecting Arianism, rejecting Sabellianism, affirmed then that God's whole and undivided essence or nature, that is, all that makes God who he is as God, all of his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his wisdom, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, all of the attributes of God, all that makes God who God is, belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead. So that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each is fully God. Each possesses the identically same nature. So each is fully God, while each is his own personal expression. So the Father is his own personal expression of the one, in role and activity, of the one eternal and undivided divine nature. The Son is his own personal expression in role and activity of that one undivided divine nature. Okay, now, this means then, when we come to the question of what distinguishes, this is a really critical point. When we come to the question of what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit, we cannot say that what distinguishes the Father from the Son has anything to do with the nature of the Father as opposed to the Son, right? because Father and Son possess the identically same nature. So what is it that distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Son from the Spirit? Well, it must be the relationships, the roles and activities that are carried out by the Father that is distinct from the Son, that is distinct from the Spirit. So it's not a distinction of nature, but a distinction of role and relationship. Okay, that brings us now to Roman numeral 2, getting the Trinitarian relations right. How do we understand, then, the way the Bible describes the relations of Father, Son, and Spirit? Well, it looks pretty clear from Scripture that the Father, in fact, is supreme among the persons of the Godhead. He has a supremacy. Now, a supremacy of what? Of nature? No. 1,000 times, no. If you say a supremacy of nature, you're a heretic. Because you have just said that the Son is subordinate in nature. That his nature, his godness, as it were, is something less than the Father's godness. But that is not true. The godness, the nature of the Son is identically the same because it is of the same nature as the Father. So what is the supremacy then? Well, it is a supremacy in role and relationship. The Father has supreme position of authority in the Godhead. Look at a few of these verses. When Jesus says to pray, I'll talk more about this later on. Pray this way, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Why pray to the Father? You know, Jesus never did instruct his disciples to pray to him. Isn't that interesting? Pray this way, he says. Pray our Father. Why? Because the Father is chief in command in heaven. He is the one. Why did the Son come into the world? Whose will did the Son obey? I have come to do the will of my Father. And, I mean, if once you see this, boy, I think of it this way. Once you put on Trinitarian glasses and see in the Bible what is here. It's loaded with Trinitarian indicators. Once you see it, you'll see it all over the place. You'll begin noticing things you never have noticed before of the distinctiveness of Father, Son, and Spirit. And one of the common distinctive features of the Father is he's on top. He's supreme. Here are some other examples of this. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. You know, at the beginning of this book of Ephesians, Paul could have said, "Let God be praised for all the blessings that God has brought to us. He has elected us before the foundation of the world. He has predestined us to be adopted." And on and on. You know, all these blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, he could have written all of that in generic language of God. He could have just said God all the way through, and it would have been correct because God did it all. But he doesn't talk that way. He talks in very specific Trinitarian ways right from the get-go. Blessed be not God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has done this? The Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you realize every blessing we have, you name it. If it's a blessing from the Father, by the way, here's a parallel text. I forget if I have this one coming up or not. I do. James 1:17. It's coming up in a minute. Every good and perfect gift is from where? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every gift we have is from the Father, but how do those gifts come to us? In what activates those gifts as gifts to us? They come through Christ, every one of them. If you look in Ephesians 1, every single one of these blessings represents what this verse says. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us, but how does he bless us? In Christ. Every one of them is a blessing that has come to us in Christ. And as he begins there in verse 4, just as he, who's the he in verse 4? The Father. Just as he, the Father, chose us in Christ. So here you have the first example of it. Election, divine election, is the election of the Father that we be his people. And how does he activate that blessing for us, that we be in Christ? And every one of those blessings comes that way. So the Father is supreme in the God. Here's another beautiful example of this. In this great text, where Paul has just described Christ as having accepted our human nature and servanthood, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then he says this, therefore, God, obviously God the Father. By the way, many times Paul uses theos, God, all by itself. In context, you can tell it refers to God the Father. So, therefore God, well, who would this be? God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth under the earth, every tongue should confess. Now listen, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is there a period there? No. To the glory of God the Father. So there is an ultimacy that is extremely important to keep in mind in all of our worship of Christ. Our rightful worship of Christ. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord. But that is not the ultimate place to which our praise ascends, to the throne of Christ. It goes beyond Christ, to the one to whom Christ himself is subject. And that is the Father. The Father brings every perfect gift to us. Now, what about the Son? Boy, all through, you show me one exception to this. You show me one place where there's role reversal, where the Son tells the Father what to do. Can you find a text? How many texts are there where the Father tells the Son what to do? All over the place. You know, I mean, Jesus' commentary over and over and over was like this. John 8, 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me, who sent him? God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son. Who sent the Son into the world? The Father did. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Clearly then, all through his mission as the incarnate Son, he obeyed the Father. But this obedience to the Father didn't begin just in the incarnation. Consider this verse, John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Who sent the Son into the world? So the obedience of the Son did not begin after the incarnation happened. Now that he's incarnate, now he obeys the Father. No, he became incarnate in obedience to the Father. He came from heaven fulfilling the will of the Father in that very descent in the incarnation. And in eternity future, oh, what an incredible text this is in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign, that is, Christ must reign. I'll translate all of the pronouns. One of the challenges, once you see this, is wrestling with the pronouns all through Paul's writings in particularly. Is this Father? Is this Son? Is this Spirit? You know, and so he the Son must reign until he the Son has put all of his, the Son's enemies, under his, the Son's feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now there in verse 27, the first he is the Father. The Father has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him, the Son. When all things are subjected to him, the Son, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Son, so that God the Father may be all in all. Why is it that everything one day will bow, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? Why is it everything is put in subjection to the Son? Because the Father ordained it. The Father gave to the Son. You remember Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The Father is in chief command. The Son fulfills the will of the Father. He is in subjection to the Father. What about the Spirit? The Spirit's uniform purpose all the way through is to put forward Jesus. Honestly, I find this astonishing that the Spirit is absolutely content. That's way too weak. He is thrilled and excited for his role as third in the Trinity. And he is always third. He never has primacy. He's never over anybody in the Trinity. For all of eternity, the Spirit is under the authority of the Father and the Son. Can't you even see this when the Spirit comes into this world? How does the Spirit come into the world at Pentecost? How does this happen? You remember? Acts 2:33, I don't have this in your notes, but Acts 2:33, Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, this is Acts 2:33, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So from the Father, through the Son, comes the Spirit. Under the authority of the Father and the Son. And isn't this so clear that the Spirit, when he comes, He will glorify Jesus. Interestingly enough, who inspired the Scriptures? The Spirit, right? Here we have it in this verse. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, you would think if the Spirit wrote the Bible, to put it just sort of bluntly, bottom line, who is the divine author of the Bible, most specifically in Trinitarian language? You can say God. Yes, that's true. But who of the Godhead is the author of the Bible? The Spirit. What does the Spirit write about? Not himself. It is not autobiographical. Isn't it amazing that it is not autobiographical? What does he write about? The Son, as Jesus said in Luke 22:44, these words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that's the three-part division of the Old Testament. That's the whole Old Testament Jesus is referring to. They speak about him. John 16, it couldn't be clearer. Jesus said to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Which, by the way, is not a verse for you and me. It doesn't mean God will reveal more things to us over time. That's not what this verse means. Maybe other verses talk about that. This one doesn't. This is to the disciples. They will be writing what becomes the New Testament. Jesus has more things to teach them than they can understand now. Why? Why can't they get it now at this point? Because they don't have the Spirit yet. They need the illuminating work of the Spirit before they can comprehend the more that Jesus has for them to learn. So I have more things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will do this as the further revelation of Christ comes to the disciples who become the apostles of the early church. And when he comes, he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak and disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. But the one who has the Spirit says Jesus is Lord. So when the Spirit is at work in an individual, it is not the Spirit, first and foremost, that is manifest. It is Christ that is made known. The Spirit wants to put forward Jesus. That's his mission, his calling, his life work is to put forward Jesus. Okay, getting the Trinity and worship right, seeing what the Trinity is, seeing how these relationships work, Father, Son, and Spirit, there clearly is then a line of authority and submission within the Trinity itself. Seeing this helps us understand then some things about worship. First of all, the place of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit each in worship. Here's my suggestion to you. How should we think of the Father? The Father should be understood in terms of worship as the ultimate recipient of all praise and glory. And this is true whether or not the focus is necessarily on the Father. We should have in our mind's understanding as we worship Christ, that as Christ is worshiped, just like Philippians 2 indicates, we'll come to that, just as Philippians 2 indicates, that as every knee bows and every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, who is the ultimate recipient of the glory that comes from Jesus being exalted as Lord. The Father is the ultimate recipient of that praise and glory. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, blessed be the God and Father. We've seen this text before. So He is the one who is ultimate in the whole design of salvation. He's the one ultimate in creation and redemption. His decree, His will, His ordination is ultimate. And hence, everything that is accomplished is ultimately accomplished by His will. Hence, He receives the ultimate praise and glory. Let me go back to that. Just Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, I should have added to this. Do you remember three times in those verses that follow, from verses 3 to 14, to the praise of the glory of His name? Who's the His? It's the Father in every one of those cases. To the praise of the glory of His name, to the praise of His glorious grace, every one of those three places in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, where God is praised, who is the Trinitarian person in view? The Father is the one. So there is an ultimacy to the Father being the one who is praised. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Have you noticed, number one, how central thanksgiving is to worship? That's another topic for another time. I mean, it's just impossible to be worshipers of God and complaining people. It cannot be. Because if we're complaining, grumbling people, we are not honoring God as the gracious giver of every good and perfect gift that we are enjoying, none of which we deserve. We are rather developing an entitlement mentality, which represents our sinful attitude. Okay, so that's another subject for another time, but thanksgiving is part and parcel of worship, but how often is thanksgiving connected to the Father? You look at your own New Testaments, do a little word study on thanksgiving, find out how often it is that thanksgiving is linked, like in this verse, specifically to the Father. Well, doesn't it make sense? Who gives every good and perfect gift to us? Who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? So where should thanksgiving... Who sent the Son into the world? Who is the Redeemer by offering His Son? Yeah, the Father. Philippians 2, we already talked about that. So the ultimate praise goes to the Father. Revelation 5, isn't this interesting? In this great text that indicates worship at the end of the age, when massive numbers of people are before the throne, it is the Father that has this primacy, as it were, in this worship. I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and all the sea, all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne, that's stated first, and to the Lamb. Now, the "and to the Lamb" is extremely significant because it indicates that worship of the Son is equal to, is as legitimate as worship of the Father. That's an incredible thing. But nonetheless, the way it's stated there, it's very clear that the seating arrangement indicates priority of the Father. The one who is on the throne and the Lamb who is seated next to Him be blessing and honor forever and ever. What about the Son? Well, the Son clearly is, as it were, the direct object of our worship. Which isn't to say that it's never right to worship the Father directly, or it's never right to worship the Spirit directly. It is to say that the normative worship of the church, the normative worship, what ought to be central, pervasive, regular, is the worship of the Son. And when you put all three of these together, it's the worship of the Son in the power of the Spirit to the ultimate glory of the Father. That's how. That's the whole framework of this, how it would go. The Spirit inspires. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:3, when the Spirit works in the life of a person, that person will say what? Jesus is Lord, right? So the Spirit inspires, prompts, moves people to worship Christ. And so Christ is the direct object of worship. Here are just a few examples. In John 9, this man who was healed, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. Remember when Paul, when people fell before Paul or Peter to worship them, they rent their clothes. They said, "Stand up. Don't worship us. We're men just like you." Jesus didn't do that. He accepted the worship that was brought to him because it was right. He said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who may not see, see like you." This blind man healed so he could see. "And those who may not see become blind." John 20, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not respond to him, "Thomas, don't say that. I'm not God. Worship the Father." He didn't say that. He said, "Thomas, blessed are you. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So he affirms and embraces what Thomas said. In Hebrews 1:6, this is astonishing. Does God know, do you think, that only God is to be worshipped? Do you think God knows that? Only God is to be worshipped? I think he knows that, yes. And so here you have God commanding the angels, worship him. When he brings the firstborn into the world, which I take it is the incarnation, when Christ is born, the angels are commanded, worship the Son. That's an incredible statement. Philippians 3:3, "We are the real circumcision," or true circumcision, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Look at the juxtaposition, the connection, conceptual connection between "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Isn't that interesting? They are so closely tied. So when the Spirit is at work prompting worship, who is glorified as a result? Not the Spirit, but Christ. To worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ are sort of like two sides of a coin. These are inseparable realities. There is no worship by the Spirit that is not glorifying of Christ. And there is no glorifying of Christ that is not prompted by the Spirit. Two sides of a coin. They go together. What about the Spirit and worship? Well, I think the best summary would be this. He is the empowering agent and indirect object of the church's worship. I challenge you to find any place where the Spirit is the direct object of worship. I don't think you'll find it. I don't know of any text anywhere in the Bible that indicates the Spirit is the direct object of worship. But surely he is the empowerer of worship. Philippians 3:3 again, just as we saw a moment ago. Worship by the Spirit, glory of Christ, two sides of the same coin. Matthew 28, you know, it's interesting. When the council at Constantinople met in 381, to deal then with the question of the deity of the Spirit. This was after 325 Nicaea when they had settled the issue of the deity of the Son. That was Arius, Athanasius, Homoousius. I talked about that earlier. Then, several decades later, at 381, a council met again at Constantinople to deal with the question now of the deity of the Spirit. And when they did that, the church fathers who formulated that statement that was added to the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit, "and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, who spoke by the prophets. Do you remember some of you who grew up in churches where you read the Nicene Creed? You may remember those lines. Well, that was added to the Nicene Creed several decades later, 381. But it's interesting, they had that phrase in it, who is worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son. Where did they get that from in the Bible? Answer, Matthew 28. When you baptize somebody, a believer, you are to baptize this believer in the name, singular name, so one nature, of what? What's the one name of God? Father, Son, Spirit. So there's a sense in which the worship of the Spirit is particularly appropriate when combined with Father and Son. So Trinitarian worship that acknowledges the name of God as Father, Son, Spirit is altogether biblical and appropriate. What seems to be at least unusual, I hesitate saying wrong or unbiblical, it's just that we don't have biblical precedent for it, is to single out Spirit, we adore you, we worship, you know, we worship and adore you. As one little chorus from many years ago did, you know. Where is that in the Bible? But when Spirit is combined with Father, Son, Father and Son, then it looks as though that is appropriate worship of the Spirit in an indirect fashion, but not direct. And then another example of this is in Revelation 5. You remember where the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are worshipped. It's interesting that back in verse 6 of that chapter, you wonder, is the Spirit there? And I think the Spirit is there. I think that worship that happens in Revelation 5, 13 and 14, that we looked at earlier, of the one who is on the throne and the Lamb are worshipped by all this multitude of people, the Spirit is there because back in verse 6, we read this of the Lamb, that he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world, all the earth. And so the Son himself possesses the Spirit. Did you know that there is one, only one that I know of, one verse that indicates that after the resurrection of Jesus, while he was living among the disciples here on earth, after the resurrection of Jesus, he was still the Spirit-anointed Messiah. That is, he retained the Spirit upon him. Do you want to know what that verse is? I don't have it on your outline there. It's Acts 1. Right at the beginning of Acts, I mean, you can just pass over it and not even notice. It just goes by so quick. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. Now, here it comes. This is verse 2. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Wait. What a minute. What was that? After he had given orders to the apostles. What's this giving orders about? That's the Great Commission. That's Matthew 28. At the Great Commission, how did he give those orders to the apostles? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. So how did he make those orders to the disciples? By the Spirit. So here's my point. The exalted Christ continues to have the Spirit upon him, which makes perfect sense when you realize he is the Son of David, the King of Israel, the King of the redeemed people forever. And hence, he is always one of us, Spirit-anointed Messiah forever. And we too will have the Spirit upon us. Why do you think we will never sin in heaven? Are we put on automatic pilot or something? No, the Spirit is at work within us, always to move us to do what is honoring to God, and we will never violate that. So the Spirit is on Jesus as he is honored and exalted with the Father. Okay. What about the Trinity and preaching? Let's think about this just real briefly together as this part of worship, preaching. Well, clearly the Trinity and the preacher, look at this text from 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Isn't it true that preaching that really does affect the hearts and minds and lives of people is preaching that is not with persuasive words of wisdom per se, although being articulate, being careful in choosing words and so on is very important in order to be accurate and clear. But who is it who actually impacts the hearts of people as the word is preached? It is the Spirit who does this. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. So preaching, to be effective in churches, requires the work of the Spirit. What about the word that is preached? You search the Scriptures, says Jesus, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So again, isn't this interesting? The Spirit impacts people to be affected by the word, but what is the word about? Christ. He wants to bring across Christ to people in preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 23:22, all of these verses indicate the same thrust. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is that. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What ought to be central to the church's preaching? Christ. So you get the picture here. The Spirit must be at work in bringing the power of the word across to the hearts of people. But what is that word? What is the content or the substance of that word about in our preaching? Christ. Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we proclaim, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Another text from Paul in this. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So again, the emphasis upon Christ and the cross as the central focus of the preached word. And what about the recipients of that word? Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now look, have you noticed, I bet you have, how parallel that is, Colossians 3:16 with Ephesians 5. What's the difference between the two, essentially? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And essentially the same things flow from those two parallel realities. So again, what does the Spirit want to convey? The word of Christ. There is no work of the Spirit. I mean, this is, I think, what one of the most tragic mistakes of much of the Pentecostal charismatic movement of the 20th century. And thankfully, it is not a mistake repeated in sovereign grace, for which I am deeply grateful. But it is this kind of amorphous, ethereal movement of the Spirit that is almost devoid of word, devoid of Christ in many, many cases. And this is not what the Spirit of the Bible, the true Holy Spirit, wishes us to understand his work to be. It is not some amorphous, ethereal, experiential first and foremost. It is first and foremost a message of exalting Christ, putting forward Christ, letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us by the Spirit. And so word and Spirit go together. By the way, there's an Old Testament parallel to these two verses. I don't have them on the overhead here, but here they are. The New Covenant of Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within you. Okay, that's like Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I will put my law within you and write it on your hearts, and you will be my people, I will be your God. That's the New Covenant text. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. So here you have these two parallel texts, both New Covenant passages, both about this day when God will do this transforming work among his people, making them the holy, obedient people of God that he created them to be. How will he do this? I will put my law within you. I will put my spirit within you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Be filled with the Spirit. Two sides of a coin, folks. Trinity and prayer. I mentioned this briefly. Matthew 6, it's so clear. Jesus said, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven. So prayer then needs to be offered to the Father. But it's in the name of the Son. We only have access to the Father through the Son, and we do so in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit, Romans 8 indicates, helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit works within us to move us, prompt us, empower us to pray what we pray that will be in the name of the Son. That is, fulfilling the will of the Son, fulfilling his desires and his purposes. But those prayers are offered to the Father. To the Father. Here's a great text. It's really low on there. I hope you can see it. Ephesians 2:18, that kind of summarizes, I think, the framework for Trinitarian worship in many, many ways. Here it is in one verse. For through him, that's Christ, we have our access in one Spirit to whom? To the Father. And clearly this relates so very, very much to prayer. Of course, this text is in the context of Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. We have our access to God through Christ by the Spirit. But it relates clearly to prayer. It relates to so much in the Christian life that we understand the Father is ultimate. The Son is the one through whom we have access, and the Spirit empowers that access. So Christian prayer, the normative Christian prayer, ought not be, Dear Jesus. We train our kids to pray that way. I think it sounds sweet. I think that's why we do it. You know, we say, pray this way, Dear Jesus. There's something sweet sounding about it. And so we like, little kids to, but honestly, it's not what Jesus said we ought to do. Why don't we do what Jesus says? Amen? And Jesus said, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. So instead, with your little children, take advantage of the teaching of Jesus and teach your children the wonder and the glory of their heavenly Father, from whom every blessing comes. Wow! Help them from the earliest age develop a very healthy, wholesome, positive conception of Father. And of course, dads out here, be a good father. And by that, represent to your children, because the first thing they'll learn of father is you. I am so deeply grieved when I meet people who grew up in homes with horrible fathers who have to relearn what God the Father is, who's very, very different from their dads. Because they had such horrible upbringings, And it's just so difficult. It's very, very difficult to overcome all those years of having an abusive father, a neglectful father, a passive father, and so on. But nonetheless, God the Father is none of those things. And so be a good father and clearly help your children to understand the privilege it is to go to the top, as it were, to the Father from whom every blessing comes. In the name of the Son, we only have access because of Jesus. We have no rightful access on our own. We come in the name of Jesus and we bring these prayers in the power of the Spirit because we don't know how to pray as we should. The Trinity and evangelism. Well, you might think, what does this have to do with worship? Oh my goodness! Part of the worship of the church is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Christ. That this is not something in addition to worship. This is an expression of worship to proclaim the gospel. And this gospel comes to us through the power of the Spirit. Look at this text, 1 Corinthians 2. 10 to 13, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And we impart this in words taught not in human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Now, there's a lot packed in here. Let me just say it real quickly. We could spend more time on it. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 2 that revelation, all of the revelation of the truth that he has received, has been a revelation of the Spirit. Furthermore, verse 13, when he communicates that to others, the communication of it is by the Spirit. Now, we could take it one step further. Verse 14, the reception of it, illumination, understanding what is being preached is by the Spirit. So the Spirit empowers every aspect of it. The Spirit empowers the revealing of the truth, the proclaiming of the truth, and the reception of the truth. All of that is by the power of the Spirit. Here in Galatians, he doesn't indicate Spirit. He rather says Christ. So interesting. Is this a contradiction? Galatians, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached was not a man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, which was it? The Spirit or Christ? Well, if you realize the Spirit only and always carries out the will of Christ. Remember John 16. I have many more things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. So the Spirit conveys the word of Christ. The Spirit conveys the revelation of Christ. So there's no contradiction. These are two ways of saying the same thing. What about the evangelist? The person proclaiming the gospel. Well, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Well, how will the Spirit bear witness of Christ? Read on. And you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So somehow the Spirit bearing witness and our bearing witness go together. Now, how does it go together? How about this? Wait in Jerusalem, says Jesus, for the promise of the Father, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So back to John 15, 26 and 27. How does the Spirit bear witness and we bear witness? How does this happen? As the Spirit works in us to empower us to be witnesses of Christ. You know, there is such a freedom in this. I don't know if you have experienced this in your own evangelism, but when you realize the energy and the movement to share Christ with that person sitting next to you, you know, at the workplace or whatever, is not something that you need to generate out of your own soul and heart. It is Spirit prompted. So pray that the Lord would work in your heart to prompt you, for the Spirit to move you to share the good news with other people. Do you think the Spirit is interested in doing that? Is that a prayer? Do you think that God will hear and answer? My goodness, He wants the glory of Christ to be made known and for His word to go forth. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 also, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Trinity and unbelieving recipients of the gospel, how do they become believers? Jesus answered, he said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So the Spirit must enliven the heart of an individual. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So again here, you say, well, which is it? Is it the Spirit who has to bring someone to faith in Christ, or does the Father do it? Well, again, the Father does it through the Spirit's work to draw people to Christ. It's ultimately the work of the Father activated by the Spirit. I mean, this is the way the Father does all of His work. It is hard to find anywhere in the Bible where the Father works unilaterally, as it were. The Father works through the Son, or the Father works through the Spirit, but all of the work ultimately is done by the Father through the Son and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who made whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Christ, Jesus, comes to us as wisdom and righteousness. So Spirit, Father, Christ, all involved in people coming to faith in Christ. Real quickly, sanctification. I'm just going to go through this very, very quickly. The Father is involved in sanctification. Look at this text, 1 Thessalonians 5, the promise there. Who will sanctify us entirely? God, understood, is the Father. He who calls you is faithful and will bring it to pass. So the whole of our lives being sanctified fully, this is the work of the Father. And yet, the Son, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So Christ sanctifies the church, purifies the church, creating this beautiful bride, the church, his own glory. Christ does that. But the Spirit works our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a fantastic verse, wonderful passage. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit causes us to focus on Christ. Oh, there's so much here. The Spirit, how does our sanctification work? As we behold the beauty and the glory of Christ by the Spirit, we are compelled by His greatness, His beauty, the wonder of who Jesus is, and we long to be like what we love. That's the way we're made. We're made so that we long to take on the characteristics of what we esteem and admire and adore. So the Spirit causes us to adore Christ. If you've never read John Piper's little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, you owe yourself the wonderful spiritual feast of reading that book. And his new book that's coming out, I can't imagine what this is going to be. It's going to be a fantastic book on Christ that he wrote over his sabbatical. But I do know the earlier one. It's one of my favorite books by John Piper. Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit does. He helps us see and savor Christ, and as we do that, we become like Him. Okay, conclusion. I think Ephesians 2:18 is the best summary statement in the Bible that I know of that puts together a Trinitarian framework for worship, because it expresses so simply the three-part division of Father, Son, and Spirit. So through Christ, it's only by the work of Christ, and hence He becomes then the focus of our worship, because it's His shed blood, His broken body, His accomplishment that we celebrate. It's Christ who is Savior and Lord of the church. It is only through Him, but His work gives us access not to Himself first and foremost. It's access to the Father. It is a work of reconciliation with the Father, with the one who created us. So through Him, we have access to the Father. But how can we get there? What moves us experientially to be a people who wants to go to the Father, who loves Christ? It's the work of the Spirit. So the Father in supreme position, the Son carrying out the work of the Father, and for that reason is honored and glorified. Philippians 2, clear example of that. And then all of that honor and glory to Christ, ultimately received by the Father, empowered by the Spirit. Okay. Trinity and the glory of God then is manifest when we see Father, Son, Spirit in right relation. Okay, I'll quit there. We went through a lot quickly, but we do have about 17 minutes for Q&A. So I'll repeat the question rather than passing a mic around, but speak loudly. Start right out. Yes, sir, please.
In light of Revelation, it says we're going to see God, see His face.
Yes.
What will we see in eternity in regard to eternity?
The question is, what will we see in eternity in regard to the Trinity? We will see Christ. Christ is forever one of us. He will come again in His glorified body, and He will reign over the new heavens and the new earth as the God-man. And so we will be in the presence of Christ. Now remember John 1:14, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've seen me, Thomas, you've seen the Father. So I don't think that when we're told that we'll see God, it means that we will see somehow the invisible God, but rather the visible God made known. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known, John 1:18. So we will see in greater beauty and glory, in part because of His glorified state, in part because we're freed from sin. We will see in greater beauty and glory the revelation of God in the face of Christ forever and ever. Another question. Yes, sir, please.
We look to the Psalms as a model for worship. And I know in the New Testament especially, when we see the word God, it's often referred to the Father. How do we, with the exception of the Messianic Psalms, how do we deal with Yahweh in the Psalms?
Yes.
as it connects with Trinitarian?
Okay, very, very good question. How do we relate to the Psalms, the worship that is expressed through the Psalms to Yahweh in light of this Trinitarian understanding and so on? I think two things need to be said. Number one is, it's not wrong to worship God. Desiring God ministries is not a bad thing. You know, I mean, because you find in the New Testament too, you find generic God language also. So it's not as though every time a New Testament author speaks, he's very, very careful to specify Father as opposed to Son as opposed to Spirit. No, they are sometimes very careful to do that, but at other times, they're not, to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of God. So it's not wrong to have worship of God. And I think when we do that, we Christians can translate those psalm statements into our own minds as we sing them, full Trinitarian statements. So the one God is the God who is the one in whom we're baptized. Father, Son, Spirit, Matthew 28. That's the one name of God. Or the blessing, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the blessing that Paul gives to the Corinthian people at the church at Corinth, at the end of Corinthians, he could just say, let God be with you. May God go with you. But he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the power of the Holy Spirit, presence of the Spirit, be with you all. So let's at least understand that generic God language of the Old Testament gets specified in the New Testament as Father, Son, Spirit. It's not wrong, it's just not as specific. The second thing that I think is important in this is to understand that our worship as new covenant believers should not be modeled first and foremost on old covenant worship. And not that the Psalms necessarily, that we violate that, but I think we need to do some real thinking, some careful thinking about how radically different the worship of the church in the New Testament is from the worship of Israel. There is a tremendous discontinuity between these two things. I mean, the clearest example is we don't take bulls and goats to slaughter, you know, for the sacrifice of sins. Why? One sacrifice has been offered once for all time. And so we come and worship Christ, who is the sacrifice, who has accomplished this. So our worship and theirs is different. And part of the difference is the greater specificity of Father, Son, Spirit, which just was not revealed. It's not that those people didn't get it. They weren't told it. God didn't make it known to them. There is this thing called progressive revelation. You know, God over time gives more revelation that not only is fuller and richer, it's also more specific in certain ways. And the Trinity is a good example of that. So we now have the advantage of a greater specificity of Trinitarian understanding that ought to influence our worship in ways that couldn't have been the case for David in the Psalms. Good question. Thank you. A follow-up? Yes, sir.
Because what I would do then is infer from the Yahweh-type statements in the Psalms that I would infer from that then that it is also good for me in worship to directly address
each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So then I would from that infer that it would be good for me to say, Spirit, I adore you, because I would be saying the very same thing when I say God or Yahweh,
yeah,
or Adonai.
So would it be okay? The question is, in light of the fact that Yahweh would include, as we understand it, Father, Son, and Spirit, would it be all right then to address each member of the Trinity, Spirit in particular? Again, I wouldn't say that's wrong to do. I would say that if Spirit becomes the focus of worship, as can happen in certain of our churches, I think, charismatic churches that tend to focus on Spirit. I don't think some of them understand that the Spirit doesn't want that. He shines the spotlight on Christ. He doesn't want the spotlight shown on Himself. That's just the fact of the matter. And to the extent we do that, if the Spirit, were to speak up on this, He'd say, "Hey, folks, this is not what I want. I don't want me to be the center of attention. I want Christ to be the center of attention." And so I just think we need to be careful in that regard. But that's why I think we're safest when we mention Spirit in worship, that we do so in a Trinitarian context, because that's biblical. I know we have precedent for that. Okay, that's all I'll say. Yes, sir.
There is a song that I've been hesitant to sing, but it makes reference Son of God as an angel of days. And in Daniel, it seems clear that that's a reference to the Father. Now, in a conversation with the guy that really respected the church, his take is that that's parsing it too finely, that we're creating too big a distinction then between Father, Son, and Spirit. So I wanted your take on that. I know a lot of folks sing this song, and I love the song, except for that line just makes me a little uneasy.
There's a song that refers to Ancient of Days and...
It refers to the only begotten Son.
Only begotten Son of God as the Ancient of Days. Is that a reference to Daniel chapter 7? Right, Ancient of Days comes from Daniel 7. And it is interesting, in Daniel 7, that is the Father. The Ancient of Days is the Father from whom the Son of Man comes. You know, the Son of Man statements by Jesus are rooted in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Which speak of the Son of Man coming from the Ancient of Days, but then comes with power and glory and is clearly a divine figure, in Daniel 7. But the Ancient of Days is the Father. So if the song is indicating that the Ancient of Days is the Son, I do think that's probably mistaken. Not knowing what song you're talking about, it's hard for me to say that with any kind of confidence, but my first impression would be that probably is mistaken. Boy, I tell you, it is so important, isn't it, for those who write, music, what a wonderful gift, Sovereign Grace Music is, and people who write texts and have gift in music to put those texts to ways that convey, I think of them as conveyors to our souls. Music can drive, can bring into our souls truth that can't get there hardly any other way. They just can't get through, but the music can convey it, can bring it in. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift that God has given. But because it is so powerful, because those texts are things that we can remember, for years and years of our lives, because we sing them, we love them, we cherish them, boy, the theological responsibility in text writing then is huge, is it not? I mean, it's every bit as much as my responsibility as an author writing a book, God's Greater Glory. I better get it right. Before God, I know I'm going to give an account, of whether I get this right or not, So I send my work around to people I respect and say, would you please read this and, help me if I've missed something and I just think this is a very, very important thing for those of you who are gifted with this. How many, many times I, as a theologian, sit there in church looking at a new song that somebody wrote, just going, oh, I wish this had been stated differently. How many times I have experienced that. So, get a group of solid, really solid theological people to help you with this. Yes, sir.
Question, John 4, of course, the favorite text that worship people talk about.
Yes.
The Spirit and the truth. and I wrestled for how explicitly Trinitarian that particular verse is in the context of Jesus announcing, well, as I understand it, he's announcing the sense he's bringing the new covenant.
Yes.
Coming and now is.
Right.
But at his coming, everything changes. Not this ethereal thing about the Spirit so much as what Jesus is doing.
Yes.
Who himself is called the truth, and then, of course, he talks about the Spirit.
Yes.
How explicit, you know, is it capital S and capital T? Is it not? Is it both?
Okay. The question is in regard to John 4, when...
John 4, God's the Spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yes, John 4, worshiping in spirit and in truth, capital S or small s. I think in light of the emphasis in John in particular of the Spirit who is coming, think in John 7, just a few chapters later, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. They hadn't received him yet because Christ had not yet been glorified. I think what he's referring to is this new covenant reality. You're absolutely right. This is new covenant that has to do with the day when the worship of God will be spirit-inspired worship that is based in truth of Christ and his gospel, his saving work.
It's not the subjective is there, but the object.
Yeah, the subjective follows from it, but that's not the main emphasis. It's the objective reality of the truth of the gospel as the Spirit works to make that known. This is what makes worship happen, is spirit and truth coming together in the life of a person, which obviously produces an experiential reality, a subjective reality. But that's not the point of it, which has a lot to say about spirituality that's out there that is subjectively something. I don't know what it is, but does it have spirit and truth? And if it doesn't, then is it spirit and gospel? Then is it worship? No, it's emotionalism, it's something, but it is, certainly isn't worship. Yeah, good question. Thank you. We have time for a couple more. Yes, sir, please.
In evangelism, the big battle about how Father is one and then Christ was created, and then fought against that and finally brought back sound doctrine.
Yes.
And then picked back up by Charles Russell. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and then boom, you know.
Yes.
And I don't find myself talking about other things but Christ and who he is, because he said in John 8:24, if you don't believe in who I am, you'll perish in your sins. How do you try to communicate to a Jehovah's Witness that Christ is God?
How do you communicate to a Jehovah's Witness that Christ is God? Yeah.
Because if he doesn't believe that Christ is God.
Yes. Well, it's difficult and made more difficult by the fact that their translation, the New World Translation, they mess with a lot of verses. For example, in Colossians 1:16, which says all things were created by... This is one of the answers to Arius, by the way, that I mentioned earlier. You know, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Those, neither of those mean he's created. Firstborn of all creation... If you have your Bibles, you might want to write down Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27 by Colossians 1:15, because firstborn is used of David in that text in Psalm 89:27, who is not the firstborn in the family. In fact, he's the youngest son. But he's firstborn. Why? Because he's king of Israel. So firstborn doesn't mean first and foremost the first one who actually comes to be, but rather the one who has primacy, primary authority, position over. So he's the firstborn of all creation. Then it says, all things were created by him. The New World Translation says, all other things were created by him. He's created, but then all other things. But it doesn't say all other things. John 1:1, they say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. That is not what the Greek text indicates. The grammar, this is too complicated to go in now, but the grammar clearly is written in a way that indicates the Word was God. Furthermore, here's the proof of it. How long would the Gospel of John have been accepted in the early church, which was committed to monotheism, if they thought the opening sentence of the book stated that there were plural deities? The Word was a God. Would this have been accepted in the early church as canonical? Are you kidding? Nobody understood it that way in the early centuries of the church. So I just think, honestly, it takes the work of the Spirit in the mind of any of us, but particularly someone who has been taught false doctrine and has embraced it deeply. It takes an enormous work of the Spirit to overcome that, because it's really a huge paradigm shift, isn't it, for them to see Christ as God and as the only Savior through His shed blood.
You've been listening to a message by Bruce Ware, which was given at our Worship God 2006 conference and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.